right. Well, as Alex said, we are in our study in the Gospel of Mark. Gospel of Mark, and we're still in chapter 1 here. We're going to be looking at verses 29. That's all right. I can see. 29 through 39 this morning. Everything all right? 29 through 39. Yeah, you cannot turn off the number 9 switch over there because it's connected to the projector, but it's not a big deal. If you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. We stand out of reverence for the Word of God. And here we are, chapter 1, verse 29. This is God's Word. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now, Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came, and he took her by the hand, lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. He healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. He would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, he departed, went out to a desolate place. There he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. And they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also. For that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. Our Heavenly Father, what a tremendous privilege we are given yet again to be able to come together to open up your word. What a joy. What a privilege that is ours. Now we pray that you would change hearts through it, that you would conform us into the image of your Son through this text, Lord. We beg you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, we have a lot to get to this morning, a lot to get to, so we're just going to dive right in here. As Alex said, these are not random events sent down. Everything is tied together. It's a string of events that's tied together. If you remember last week, you remember that we looked into the account of Jesus and his four followers or disciples going into a synagogue in Capernaum. And it all ties together. So what I want to do here is give you a brief recap. You'll remember that on the Sabbath day, which would have been Saturday morning, Jesus, along with Simon, Andrew, James, and John, went into the synagogue where Jesus was likely invited to teach. As was his custom at that time, Jesus would have stood up to read from the scroll which contained the sacred writings of Moses and the prophets, and then he would sit back down again and begin to interpret them or expound on them. We can remember that as Jesus taught, all were astonished. They were shocked. They were stunned. They were blown away at the teaching of Jesus of Nazareth. We then looked at the reason for their astonishment, namely, that he taught as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Again, the teaching of the scribes were filled with quotations from other rabbis and other teachers of the law. Rabbi so-and-so said this about this text. Rabbi so-and-so said that about this command. And here comes Jesus, and his teaching is totally different. His teaching was, he was teaching what is known as exousia, authority. He came into the synagogue teaching with authority. He was not regurgitating what some other rabbi said or what some other men had said about the word of God. He was preaching the very word of God because he is the eternal Son of God. And he was sent by God as God to speak for God. We hear him say elsewhere, "What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." The Father gave authority to the Son and had given him the very words to speak. He was teaching with authority because he was and is the authority. Remember, we talked about the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard that it was said, but I tell you. It has been said, but I say. Whoever hears these words of mine and does them is wise. But whoever hears these words of mine and does not do them is a fool. Jesus came into the synagogue. He was teaching with authority, not as their scribes. Again, taking this account in its original historical context, reading this letter, reading this account as if we were the original audience, its original recipients, we don't see the specific details of his teaching in the synagogue on this Saturday morning. In Mark's gospel, the person of Jesus Christ is far more important than the teaching of Jesus Christ. However, we are given in verses 14 and 15 the foundation of Jesus' teachings, namely, the kingdom of God and the gospel. Remember, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." We can be certain that this was the foundation of what he was proclaiming, what he was preaching, what he was heralding, what he was teaching in this synagogue. So the people coming together for the rest, for rest and worship on this Sabbath morning, they reacted with astonishment. They had never heard such authoritative teaching. And we know, as we continue to read, that the so-called leaders of the people, the scribes, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, were bitter. They're furious. They proved to be instrumental in the death of our Lord. But we also read of the reaction of one more who was present on that Saturday morning, didn't we? One more who was sitting there, fidgeting, squirming during the teaching of our Lord. A demon. A demon who had come in and taken control of or taken possession of a man for who knows how long, who used the mouth, the vocal cords of a human being to cry out and scream at our Lord, first acknowledging who Jesus was and then acknowledging the power that resided within him. Now the text says that all the people were astonished with the teaching of Jesus. They were astonished at the authority with which he taught. The leaders, the peoples, the disciples, they were all blown away. But there was only one present in that synagogue that morning who actually knew the authority of our Lord. There was only one. And it was a representative of the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, representative of the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. The demon knew who Jesus was, and it knew of the Holy Spirit which indwelled our Lord and controlled our Lord. The demon knew that in the fullness of time, the kingdom of God had indeed come because the King had come. And this was bad news for all the enemies of the King. This was bad news for the spiritual forces of evil. And so here in this synagogue, on a Saturday morning in Capernaum, the man with the unclean spirit stands in front of the man with the Holy Spirit, in front of the one who has authority over everything in all of creation, including the things unseen. And we know what happens next. The King rebukes the demon, tells it to be quiet and leave. The teachings of Jesus were not only authoritative, the actions of Jesus were authoritative. A quick word from Jesus, the demon was gone, right? And the text says all were amazed. All were amazed, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." That was our Lord's Saturday morning in the Capernaum synagogue. So as Alex said, this all ties together. Let's look into verse 29 and see what happens next here. Verse 29, immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. There's that word again, immediately. Some 40 times in the Gospel of Mark. This is a rapid-paced account of the earthly ministry of Jesus. He says, immediately he left the synagogue and went into Peter and Andrew's house. Now again, Simon is Peter, the apostle Peter. And Peter is the primary source of information for the author of this gospel. He was the eyewitness account of the very things that Mark is writing down. So this is a very personal testimony here with very intimate details. You can almost hear Peter telling Mark, yeah, you should have heard his teaching. You should have heard him teaching. Everyone was just blown away. And then this guy with an unclean spirit stood up and he started yelling. It was insane. This guy was possessed. He legitimately had a demon. And he was legitimately yelling at Jesus. And our Lord, he spoke right back to him. He said, be silent. Come out of him. Then the demon shrieked. It came out of the guy and everyone was amazed. Then we just got up and left. And tradition says that Peter's place was very close to the synagogue. So he probably said, yeah, we just got up and left. And we walked over to my place for lunch. But my mother-in-law, look at verse 30. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever. And immediately they told him about her. Immediately they told him about her. Simon Peter was married. He had a wife. 1 Corinthians 9 tells us that some of the other apostles likely had wives as well. So here they all are at Peter's house, and mom is laying down. She's in bad shape, right? Dr. Luke says in his gospel it was a high fever. They used to refer to it as the fiery fever. She was burning up. The text says she was ill. Fever wasn't, back in those days, wasn't considered to be a symptom of another disease. It was an illness in itself. And if there was something else present, like pneumonia or something like that, many people died if their temperature got too high. And they just, you know, it was different back then because they couldn't just go to Walgreens and get some Tylenol or get some acetaminophen. They had to wait it out. Sometimes it didn't go away, especially in that hot climate. And we all know what it is to be sick, right? We all know how it feels to be sick. You just want to kind of curl up and lay there. And that's what she was doing. The text says she lay ill. She was laying down. She had no desire, no ability to do anything. She was achy all over. She had no appetite. Even the slightest movements were uncomfortable and difficult. Well, Peter likely told Mark, she's laying there. She's drenched in sweat. And we just saw what he did with this guy in the synagogue, right? He healed this man with an unclean spirit. So we brought him to mom. And you know what he did? Verse 31. He came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. And just like the demon, the fever left her. In fact, in Matthew's gospel, it even says he rebuked the fever. He took her hand. The fever left her. She got up and she began to serve. Just like that, in an instant, the fever is gone. The fire is gone. No lingering effects, no lagging symptoms. He takes her hand, the fever leaves, she gets up and serves them. Now, important to note that the term serves here doesn't indicate that she got up and started cooking them lunch, though she very well might have. Certainly, there are some who have taken this text and says, aha, see? She got right up and cooked for them. Just saying. But that's not the meaning nor the implication of this text. It's actually the word diakonio, which means to wait upon, to minister to. It's the same word that's used back in 13 when the angels were ministering to Christ in the desert. More importantly, it's the same word used in Mark 10:45, to serve. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to what? Serve. And to give his life a ransom for many. She lay ill, she's sick, diseased. The Lord came to her, healed her. Immediately, she gets up with a servant's heart and begins to wait on them. The point of this text, in his kingdom, the king has power over both the spiritual realm and the physical realm. He has authority over both the supernatural realm and the natural realm. He has authority over our physical bodies. He has the power, the authority, and the ability to heal them in an instant. And what a lesson, what an example we are given in Peter's mother-in-law here. She sees what's been done for her through Christ, and immediately she gets up to serve others. I wonder if we have that same heart here at Lakewood this morning. Do we have a heart that longs to serve others, to serve the body of Christ because of what the King has done for us? This is a great example of someone whose life was changed by Christ, who then became Christ-like. Christ who came not to be served, but to serve. Now, at the end of our text last week, verse 28, it said, "And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee." Word had gotten around. It wasn't just the four disciples who had recognized this mighty healing power of the Lord. It wasn't just Peter's mother-in-law and the rest of his household. Word spread, his fame spread, and it spread quickly. Now our text says that at that evening, at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at Simon's door. Now, just a couple of things here. First of all, note the time key. That evening at sundown. Sounds a little redundant, right? Well, there's a purpose for this. Sabbath started at 6 p.m. on Friday. It went all the way till 6 p.m. on Saturday. And since Jews were forbidden to work or travel on the Sabbath, they had to wait until the sun went down before they could start carrying their sick. We'll see an account next week where four men are literally carrying their paralytic friend to Jesus. I'm sure you had people carrying their friends, and carrying their children, their siblings, throwing one arm over their shoulders and carrying them along. Just come on now, just a little bit longer now. We're almost there. You probably had people forcibly dragging along these demon-possessed. Come on, let's get in here. But they had to wait until that sun was down, and as tradition says, wait till there was three stars in the sky on Saturday evening. Then the Sabbath was over, and they could work. And the text says, they brought to him all who were sick. Now, this is a bit of a hyperbole here. Mark says, all who were sick were at Peter's door. We can't take this to mean that every single person with every ailment was at the door of Peter. That would have been quite the door. And we can't say that the whole city gathered together to mean every single person who lived in the city were there. Mark is just saying there were a lot of people there. And so imagine the sight with me. Imagine the sight. These people are just lined up. The sick, the diseased, the handicapped, those who are born disfigured or without limbs, those with epilepsy or boils or dysentery, those with the fiery fever, headaches, hemorrhages, speech impediments, indigestion, malnutrition, neurological disorders, tumors, ulcers. These are just some of the things we read about in the scriptures. And again, they didn't have the medical advances that we do today. Most of these people just lived with it. They lived with whatever it was that was ailing them for years and years and years. Or they succumbed to the disease and died. And so here they were, the suffering, the sick of Capernaum, lined up at Peter's door, placing their hope in the one who healed the man in the synagogue. "Maybe he can heal me too," they say. Family members bringing their loved ones, their children to the Lord in hopes that he can cast out this demonic unclean spirit. Maybe he can heal them too. And the text says he healed many who were sick with various diseases. He cast out many demons. Another hyperbole here. It doesn't mean that he healed some and not others. He wasn't like the guys on TV who only healed the minor cases, right? The backaches, the hearing loss, the gout, the arthritis, things that nobody can actually prove. One commentator said Jesus was a general practitioner, not a specialist. He healed as many that came to him that evening, regardless of their ailment. Sight was restored. Withered hands were made whole. The lame walked. And it was all out in the open. It was in the public. It was verifiable. This happened. And Mark emphasizes the large number of people. There were many people, he says, many people. The Son of Man came to serve. And serve he did, healing sicknesses, touching the outcasts of society, authoritatively casting out demons. Now, one thing to note here in verse 34, the text says that as he was casting out demons, he was not permitting them to speak. We saw this last week as well. The demon was saying, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus said, "Be silent. Shut up. Come out of him." Now, what's the deal here? Why was he not letting them talk? Well, we'll see elsewhere in this account. We'll see it elsewhere in this account as well, telling not only demons, but also people to keep silent. In fact, we'll see this next week. A leper comes to him. He gets healed. And Jesus says, listen, don't tell anybody about this, okay? Don't tell anybody. Just go to the priest and show that you are clean, that you are healed. Well, there's two reasons for this. We'll go into more detail about this in the coming weeks. But as far as these demons go, Jesus didn't need them running their mouths confirming his message. He doesn't want the demons being his main evangelists, right? Because what would the leaders say? What did they say? He's casting out demons by who? Beelzebub, the prince of demons. Jesus knew that people would use the demonic confessions against him. Beyond that, there's what is known as the messianic secret. You see, Jesus isn't too quick to let people know who he really is. Because if the term Messiah were prematurely thrown around, Rome might have been more concerned with this Jesus of Nazareth. He really only let his inner circle of disciples know who he was and what his mission was. That really doesn't come till chapter 8. Even then, it's a veiled revelation. Technically, human beings don't even know who he really is until he was on the cross in Mark chapter 15, when the centurion says, truly this man was who? The Son of God. And Mark is just building this up, this entire gospel. That's what he's doing. That's Mark's aim. Jesus is the authoritative Son of God. He is the King. And we'll make mention of it throughout, of course, but it's interesting to see how Jesus tries to keep a pretty low profile throughout his time on earth. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He is the King. But if those titles were to be flippantly thrown around and the people tried to make him king, which they did after he fed the 5,000, what would people say then? Well, he was killed because of his rising up against Rome, his rising up against Caesar, and not as the suffering Savior of God. So, he would not permit the demons to speak, even though they would have loved to blow his cover, right? Let's move on here to verse 35. Next section in your outline. And this section of Scripture is one of monumental significance here. Watch this. Rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. Now, this is Sunday morning. He had a huge day yesterday. He had a huge afternoon. He had a huge night. And Mark says early in the morning, very early in the morning while it was still dark. It's probably like 3 or 4 a.m. Jesus gets up. And he walks around Peter's house quietly. He doesn't want to wake up the other people. And the text says he goes outside, goes to a desolate place. Desolate place is similar to a wilderness area, but there was no wilderness area in Capernaum. The emphasis here is on his solitude. Everyone in the city is sleeping. It's dark. He goes to a secluded place. Maybe he goes down by the sea. Maybe he goes down by the river. Maybe he goes down by a stream. He goes into some trees. Wherever it is, it's intended to be isolated. He wants to be alone. He wants to be alone with his Father. The text says he prays. Again, this example before us. If the Son of God goes away to be with his Father, the eternal Son in his humanity, who is completely dependent on, completely in submission to the will of the Father, if he seeks to be alone with his Father, how much more should we? How much more should we seek to be alone with our Lord, to refresh, to recharge, to refocus as we live in this world with devils filled? How much more? Listen, Jesus knew the source of his strength here. It wasn't the extra couple hours of sleep. Sleep is important. Jesus slept. And when it comes to a major shift in his ministry or a major event in his ministry, he always comes back to being alone with the Father. And that's the case here in the early morning hours at Capernaum. Well, Simon and the gang, who are likely used to getting up at the crack of dawn to go fishing, were in for a bit of shock when they went to wake Jesus up and he was nowhere to be found. And you have to understand the urgency in this verse 36 when it says that Simon and those who were with him searched for him. This literally means that Simon was pursuing him. He was hunting for him. Jesus, where are you? I can't believe he isn't here. What in the world is going on? He even gives Jesus a mild rebuke in verse 37. It says, and they found him, and he said to him, everyone is looking for you. Now, this implies that he was frustrated at the audacity that Jesus would just up and leave after all the hubbub yesterday. Hey, man, what are you doing? Listen, last night was amazing. But we got to get back out there. We got to get back out. Do you realize how many people are at my house right now? We got to strike while the iron's hot. You're the talk of the town. Let's go healing. Let's go casting out demons. People need you. People love you. We got to ride this wave. Everyone is looking for you, Jesus. But look at Jesus' response. This is key to our passage this morning. Do not miss this. And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also. For that is why I came out." Wait a second. Let's go to the next town? Let's leave? What are you talking about? The sick, the demon-possessed, everyone is looking for you. We got a line, we got a crowd, we got a packed house here. What do you mean, let's go? We have sick people, we have dying people, we have poor people, we have possessed people. They heard about this miracle man. They heard about these supernatural experiences. They all want to be healed. Jesus, we are leaving. We are going to the next town to preach, to preach, to proclaim the kingdom of God. For that is why I came out. The implication of this text here is that he did not come out to heal people. He did not come out to make people feel good. He did not come out to offer up some supernatural experience. But wait a second here. The guy on the TV said that Jesus came to make me feel better. He said that Jesus came to make me well. The woman on TV said that Jesus came to make me happy, to make me feel good. He said that Jesus wanted to see me rich, to live my best life now. What is this Mark 1:38 business? From this text, we can see that Jesus says, no. I didn't come out for that. That's not my primary objective here. I came out to preach. I came out to preach. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. That's what he did. Verse 39 says, and he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. He was destroying the works of the devil. Do you see that in this text? Do you see that in this verse 38? As people flock to him, he says, we're out of here. He came. He healed people. He cast out their demons. He touched people. He had compassion on people. This gospel and the others are chucked full of examples of this. We'll see case after case after case throughout the first part of this gospel, including next week. But that's not why he came out. And when it was obvious that they were coming for the miracles and not the message, he left. How many of you are familiar with a woman named Johnny Erickson Tata? You know Johnny Erickson Tata? She was at the Strange Fire Conference out in California a couple years ago, and she was giving testimony of her personal experience with the faith healing, the Word of Faith movement, the Name It and Claim It, prosperity gospel, et cetera, et cetera. Johnny's life changed forever when she was just 17 years old. On July 30th, 1967, she was diving into the Chesapeake Bay, and after misjudging the shallowness of the water, she dove in, she broke her neck. She suffered a fracture between the fourth and fifth cervical vertebrae and became a quadriplegic who was paralyzed from the shoulders down. This is a 17-year-old girl who had walked her entire life, is now paralyzed after diving into a shallow lake. And she says that 46 years later, she spoke at this conference, and this is what she says. It's a long quote, bear with me. "When I was released from the hospital, my sister JK invited me to come and live with her on our Maryland farm. One morning, she was doing my get-up routine, bed, bath, toileting, exercise. And we flipped on the bedside television, and there was an advertisement. Catherine Kuhlman was coming to Washington, D.C. She asked, how many here remember Catherine Kuhlman? Yeah, for those who might not, she was like the Benny Hinn of her day. Well, my sister and I got into the station wagon. We got to the Washington Fulton Ballroom early. We wanted to have a good seat. We were escorted, however, to the wheelchair section, where I was sitting with a number of people on crutches, with canes and walkers and in wheelchairs. And we all waited in anticipation, and the lights dimmed, and the spotlight came on the stage, and here came Miss Coolman, sweeping out onto the stage in her long white gown with a crescendo of organ music. And there are songs, and there are hymns, and before you know it, after some time, the spotlight moves to the far corner of the ballroom, and we can tell something's going on over there, like people are getting healed. Are they getting healed? Are they getting healed over there? And so we're just sitting there waiting for the spotlight to come on us, to come on all the wheelchair section, like, hey, come on over here where all the hard cases are. But before the service ended, ushers came to escort us all out of the wheelchair section into the elevators so as not to clog the hallways. And she said, I could hear the organ music on the other side of the wall still playing as I sat number 15 in a line of 35 waiting for this elevator. We were all very quiet. And I looked up and down at that line and I thought to myself, something is wrong with this picture. What kind of savior? What kind of rescuer, what kind of healer, what kind of a deliverer would refuse the prayer of a paralytic? When I got home that night, I laid in bed and I thought, okay, if I can't be healed, I'm just not going to do this. I'm not going to live this way. He says, most of all, that in that bitterness, Jesus the healer seems so far off, so distant. And if I could not be healed, I said to my sister, just leave me in my bedroom. Draw all the drapes, turn out the light, shut the door, and leave me alone. But even in that dark bedroom, she said, hymns would come back up to the surface of my heart, and I would just comfort myself in the loneliness that I was experiencing. And she started singing, abide with me, fast falls the eventide. When darkness deepens, Lord, with me abide. When other helpers fail and comforts flee, help of the helpless. She'd say, oh, Lord, I'm so helpless. Abide with me. She said, somewhere in that dark bedroom days later, I cried out to God. I said, If I can't live this way, then someone else is going to have to live this way for me. Jesus, you're going to have to do it for me. I can't do this thing called quadriplegia. Please show me how to live. She says, those were my first days when it was my first plea for help. My sister would come into the bedroom, and then from that time on, and she'd open up the drapes. She'd let in the sunshine. She'd get me dressed. She'd sit me in my wheelchair. She'd wheel me into the living room and put my wheelchair up to a music stand. And she'd plop a large Bible on it. She'd put a mouth stick in my mouth, and there I would sit day after day, just turning the pages of the scriptures, turning the pages this way and that, trying to make sense of it all. And listen to this. She said, I was still interested in healing. I still wanted to know what God's word had to say about healing. And I found out in the first chapter of the Gospel of Mark. You know the story, she says. There Jesus is healing a great deal of diseased and disabled people all throughout the day and long past sunset. Next morning, the crowds return. Simon and his companions, they go rushing and looking for Jesus, but he's nowhere to be found. That's because Jesus had got up early and gone off to a solitary place to pray. And when they finally found him, they tell him about this crowd of disabled and diseased people at the bottom of the hill. They're all looking for healing. And I thought what Jesus responded to them was so curious, because it said in this 38th verse, Jesus said, let's go somewhere else, to the nearby villages and towns, that I may preach there, because that is why I have come. And that's when it hit me, she says. Oh, did it hit me? It's not that Jesus didn't care about all those sick and diseased people. It's just that their problems weren't his main focus. The gospel was. The gospel that says that sin kills. Hell is real, but God is merciful and his kingdom can change you. And Jesus is the way. And whenever people missed this, whenever they started coming to Jesus to get their pain or their problems fixed, the Savior would always back away. She says, no wonder I had been so depressed. Oh my goodness, I was into Jesus just to get my problems and my paralysis fixed. Listen, I can't quote her entire message here, though it would be worth our time, I can assure you. Better if you went and watched it for yourself. I put a link on the back of your outline there. Just watch it. Johnny is an example of somebody who was who desperately desired to be healed, who had such a great desire to be made well. She had such a great desire to be made well, right? And I cannot blame her for this. It's rightfully so. Who wants to be sick in this life? Who wants to be crippled in this life? Who wants to be blind? Who wants to see their family members suffer with illness or possessed by demons? I don't blame these people for lining up at Peter's door, for chasing Jesus around. You? I don't blame these people for wanting to go to these crusades, for wanting to go to these so-called healing rallies. People want to be well. People want to be healed. Human beings want to experience feelings of happiness and euphoria. People want to be healed. They want to be well off. They want to have plenty. They want to be considered prosperous, right? But what the Lord showed Johnny and what he's showing us here this morning is that's not his priority. That's not the message of the Bible. That's not the message of the gospel. That's not the message of the kingdom. And it's not the message of the king. How can we apply this text to our lives? How can we apply this? Number one, have a kingdom perspective, which is an eternal perspective. Brothers and sisters, I cannot emphasize this enough. Nowhere in these scriptures does it say that when we come to Jesus, we are all promised health, wealth, and prosperity. Nowhere in the scriptures does it say that if we follow him, we will never experience, that we are guaranteed to experience physical or emotional healing. It's actually the exact opposite. We will have trials. We will have temptations. We will get sick. I mean, good night. The apostles were sick. Paul had a thorn, maybe eye problems. He said in his second letter to Timothy, Trophimus, I left at Miletus, sick. I left him sick. To Timothy, you got a little stomach ache? Well, take a little wine. You see, the reality is, as it relates to the topic of our physical temporal bodies, including our brains, all God really assures us of, all we are really promised, is that they will die. We will die. Think of these people who experienced healing on this Saturday morning in Capernaum, who are at the door of Peter's house, who are in these lines. Many of them got exactly what they came for. They were healed. They were delivered. They got the experience. But where were their bodies 200 years later? In the ground, or wherever else they laid, wherever else they perish. And where will these bodies be 200 years from now? Where will these bodies be? In the ground. They'll be rotting in the ground. They'll be disintegrating. They'll be being eaten up. Some of us will be a film on the bottom of the ocean floor. Some of us will be ashes that are scattered about and absorbed into the earth. The point is, these bodies are just temporary. Honestly, I can't believe we make it as long as we do. Especially if you watch the news. Everything kills us, right? So considering that, thinking about that, how crazy is it to put as much emphasis on these temporary vessels as we do? On these temporary earthly lives and emotions. Isaiah wrote, all flesh is grass. All its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers. The flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God shall endure forever. So don't focus on these bodies of death. A waste of your time. Don't focus on temporal feelings. Oh, may we not be a feeling-driven people or an experience-driven people, an emotionalism-driven people. May we be a word-driven people, a kingdom-driven people. This was the priority of our Lord, and it should be our priority as well. Number two, be aware of waterless clouds. What in the world does that mean? In the letter of Jude, the little book right before Revelation, just one chapter, he's refuting false teachers, apostates, those who would seek to lead God's people astray. And he says, these people, I love it, these people rely on dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority. In the civil sense, false teaching was against the law and punishable by death. In a spiritual sense, Jude is saying that they reject the authority of Scripture and the authority of Christ. They also blaspheme angels. He then goes on to call them waterless clouds. Clouds without water. Waterless clouds are those who promise the hope of the river of eternal life. But in the end, they produce nothing more than spiritual drought and death. Think about that 17-year-old girl. Or maybe 18 by this time. She's strapped into that wheelchair. All she can move is her head. She's strapped in. Think of the hope that was in her heart when they first pulled up to that event. Right? They first pulled up to this event. Think of the car ride over there with her sister. Think of her being wheeled to her seat, singing those first few hymns, hearing the organ, hearing the music, seeing the lights, seeing the grandeur. Think of her heart as this woman sweeps in. She can heal. She's anointed. She can heal me. She can heal me in the name of Jesus, who I know heals. Think of her hope. I'll be out of this chair. I'll get to run around with my friends again. I'll get to embrace my mother and father again. Imagine what she was thinking when she bought that ticket, because you know she had to pay to get in. And then some guy comes in and says, okay, this way. And she looks at all the other disabled who were most certainly thinking the same thing. We've just been duped in Jesus' name. Jesus will say in this very gospel, which we'll look at in depth, in those days, false Christs, false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. Waterless clouds, false prophets, or anyone who emphasizes that which the Bible does not emphasize. Waterless clouds are those who promise something in the name of God, which God most certainly did not promise. And they play right into Satan's hand because they lead people away from who God really is. They're demonic. Well, how do we know who God really is? How do we know what he has promised? My brothers and sisters, do you recognize the power that you have in your hand? Do you recognize the power that is sitting in your laps right now? Do you recognize the power that you have access to? We don't need all of these signs and wonders today, because the message that was being authenticated by them in the past, that which all the signs were pointing to, is written down right here. It's all right here. You have access to his message in the very word of God. And it is sufficient. What we have here is sufficient. We don't need extracurricular experiences. We don't need extra biblical authentication, confirmation, because we have his message in his entirety. We have it in its entirety. We know what has happened. We know what is happening. We know what will happen. Behold, I have told you all things beforehand. So may we not trust in wonders. May we not trust in the power of wonders, for that is not why he came out. May we trust in the power of his word, his all-sufficient word. May we revel in his word and rejoice in his word and long for his word like a newborn baby longs for milk. Because it's in his word that he makes himself known to us. It's through his word that he has called a people to himself. It's his word that is perfect, pure, holy, and true. It's his word that we can rely on, that we can base the destination of our eternal souls on. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God will stand forever. Amen? Why did Jesus come out to Capernaum? To proclaim the very same message that is in this book. Namely, sin kills, hell is real, but God is merciful and his kingdom can change you. And Jesus is the way. Jesus is the only way. Amen? Amen. Amen. Stand up while we close in prayer, please. Our Heavenly Father, we just give you praise for the message that you came proclaiming, heralding in Capernaum, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. You have been given authority over all, and you have entrusted us to the same message. May we be people of the word, Lord. Thank you for coming. Thank you for healing our souls, our eternal souls. Thank you. I pray, Lord, if there's anybody here that does not know you, does not know your miraculous work, your sacrificial death on the Roman cross for the sins of all who would believe, turn from their sins, turn to you, and believe by your amazing grace that you reconciled sinners to yourself. We're just blown away, and we just give you all thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen.